It's that time. If you'd find your seats, find a confession and a copy of God's Word. We'll go ahead and get started this Lord's Day. And we will be continuing in our confession, studying our understanding of perseverance of the saints. Page 36 or chapter 17. Before we get started, though, I want to read for us a passage of Scripture from Romans 8. Jeremiah had read it last week, I believe, but it's good stuff. So, Romans 8 and, you know what, verses 26 through the end of the chapter. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, amen, amen, as we read your word and see all the promises that you have laid out for us, not promises that we reach after and attempt to earn, but promises that find their yes and amen in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we continue to study this doctrine and recognize that it is grace upon grace, Lord, we pray that we would not get it confused, thinking again that we somehow do something to keep ourselves in your good graces, Lord. And with a right understanding, help us to see a right living as we understand the means by which you persevere us, Lord, and have a right understanding in how that works together in your sovereignty through your decree. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and we pray that you would bless us and grow us in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. All right. So we continue. We did a rough overview of paragraph one, and the one thing that I really, like we said, walking away from was that a true believer isn't going to lose their salvation. A true believer will persevere to the end, and again, because of Christ, right? All glory and praise goes to God in and through this doctrine. This is grace upon grace. So we're going to keep going. And again, we're going to get to some of the foundation of what Scripture highlights for us in how what undergirds this doctrine. Okay, so let me just start by reading paragraph 2 here. You can follow along again on page 37 in this copy. But it's chapter 17, paragraph 2. This perseverance of the saints does not depend on their own free will, but on the unchangeableness of the decree of election, which flows from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. It is based on the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace. The certainty and infallibility of their perseverance is based on all of these things. So it would go without saying, right, that if we only found one of these things in Scripture, it's certain. You know, it's absolutely certain. If just pick one, right? Because it's tied to God and His nature. But our confession, because we see in Scripture, gives us a ginormous list of why you will persevere to the end. Primarily, right, we see that perseverance is not dependent on you, the Christian. It's not our perseverance. It's not you saying, I just got to make sure I don't fall away. It's totally and fundamentally dependent on God. I keep saying that, but it's important because it's easy to affirm it here, right? But not so when you're in the struggle of Monday morning when, you know, nothing's going right. We get attacked, and we think wrongly, and it plays out like that sometimes. So we'll look at all these glorious pillars in which our perseverance rests. But first, you notice that the confession states it negatively. What is it not based on? What's your perseverance not based on? Your free will, right? And we've talked about this. Free will in some denominations seemingly trumps the glory of God, right? However, it's not your free will. And I got a new book from A.A. Hodge. It's on the Westminster Confession. I find it really, really helpful. But he says it in a way that I kind of like in discussing the free will here. He says, the Calvinistic doctrine, as stated in this chapter of our confession, is that God has revealed His gracious purpose to cause every true believer to persevere in his faith and obedience till death, that he will never be allowed to fall away totally from grace, and therefore he can never fall away finally. That's what we believe. It is obvious from this statement that this doctrine is not open to the objections which are often brought against it. It is absurd to say that it is inconsistent with man's free will. As God does not make a man come to Christ, so he does not constrain him to continue in Christ, irrespective of his will. God graciously causes a man to persevere in willing. That is the whole truth. It is a precious truth clearly revealed, which the Arminian Christian can no more afford to give up than the Calvinist, that God can and does control the free wills of his people without limiting their liberty, making them willing in the day of his power and working in them both to will and to do his good pleasure. So, again, God keeps your willing by your new nature, like in the faith, right? He doesn't override you. It's not this struggle where you're going, man, I want to do this, but God will not let me in my, you know, free will. It's just what changes in what you're and how you're thinking as a Christian. What's changed your thinking? What process? Regeneration, yeah. And so in regeneration, right, we see we've been going through all the blessings that flow from that new nature, right, that being born in sin, now being born alive, and now the things that you desire and want, right, are not the same things, right? It is, you do now as a believer desire to be obedient to God, right? There is now a hatred for the things that you once did freely and enjoyed. Now you find yourself doing, you find yourself with a hatred, right? A grieving because what your actions are doing is opposed to what God would have for you. So God doesn't force, right? He gives new birth, and then now your desires fall in line with his will. So, I mean, you are still freely responsible, even among, as we talk about, God's decree, right? What is God's decree? How would you quickly define that for me? Yeah, anything that happens, right? Anything that takes place is something that God decreed. So everything that happens is God's decree, and yet he is, so that highlights his sovereignty, and yet he is without sin, right? That sin gets placed on you, and it's right. So how about kiddos? You get your Bibles out, and we look up some verses. And see this played out. Somebody look up for me John 6:44. Under ages of 17. How about that? Romans 9:16. Somebody look up for me. And Philippians 2:12-13. We'll just put this doctrine squarely on God that you can see it in Scripture. All right, somebody read for me John 6:44. Thank you. Who does the drawing? The Father, right? Yes, God. All right, somebody read for me Romans 9:16. Your election, right? It's not based upon what you do. It's not on your will or exertion, but based on God. In Philippians 2:12-13. Amen. Four. So that's a big four in there. F-O-R. It's our foundation, and the emphasis is on God. Sam Waldron says it like this: we must understand that the perseverance of the saints does not depend on their free will. We must approach this doctrine with the prior understanding that free will is not ultimate in salvation, but it's free grace. Grace moves and precedes our wills. All right. So now. You see listed in our confession is just a ginormous list of what Scripture says our perseverance is based on. And the first thing that you see there is stated as immutability of the decree of election. So, right, that's like every big word we've ever learned in Sunday school all thrown into one sentence, right? Break it down for me. What's immutability? Okay, all right. So we got unchangeable. And decree again, Clayton already had stated that it's everything that takes place is planned, right, by God. It's decreed. It gets a lot larger than that. And then election was, what's election again? What's coming up? Primaries in May? No. Anybody help me with election? God choosing you for salvation, right, before the foundation of the world. Yeah. So, because God decreed, he elected you, and he's unchangeable, right? I mean, it's right there. Let's just go home. It's over. I mean, perseverance is secured for us. The only way you can come to Christ from your depravity is on God's election. So, 2 Corinthians 2:13, I could look that up, but it in summary, it says God divinely chose them for salvation. Because we are divinely selected by God's immutable decree, they will continue living by faith until the end. It's just it's super good news, right? When you wake up and you're doubting whether you're a Christian, right? If you see yourself looking and trusting in Christ, right, and Satan attacking, right, bringing doubt, bringing shame, we can recognize that Christ has dealt with those things and that what is keeping me is one that cannot fail, right? It's super important. The next, we read the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ and our union with Him. So we just read a big section of Romans 8, and then Paul states there that no one can bring a charge against God's elect, and that there is now no condemnation for that person that is in Christ. And this is true because the Father didn't spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. He died and has risen, and now He makes intercession for us all. So, the merit of Christ, right, it is by the work and intercession of Christ for those united to Him by the effectual call of God that the believer is kept in grace. Your union with Christ, His effectiveness, right, because He is the Son of God, because He obeyed the law, because He, in the covenant of redemption, died, right, for those whom the Father gave Him. Because all of that is true, you're going to persevere to the end, right? Somebody read for me Hebrews 6, verse 17 and 18. And this is talking about the oath of God. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. Scott, I don't know if the doctor would allow you to read out loud today. You can. He's pushing it.
So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the prophets that He prepared for His purpose, He wants to be able to do it. So the two dream angels, which is called the prophet of the
So God swears an oath by Himself, right? Because there's nothing greater that He could swear by. Again, Sam Waldron says this, "The God who always keeps His promises and thus has no obligation to confirm His promises by swearing an oath, the God who has no one greater than Himself by whom to swear an oath, has confirmed His promises by swearing an oath by Himself. The single reason for all this seemingly needless effort an unnecessary oath-taking on God's part is the comfort of the true believer. It is strong encouragement, an anchor to the soul, and hope, and surety, and steadfastness." So, God says it, right? I mean, it can't be a lie. It can't be false. But then He goes on for your behalf, right, to say, "Look, I swear this by myself that this is going to take place. I swear this by myself that you will be saved in the last day," right? You will be glorified, right? When we read through the chain of salvation there, it's all accomplished. And again, it's all in Christ. So this oath taking on God is just a way of Him going out of His way to bring comfort to us as believers. Questions or comments on, again, we're not touching on a lot of new things, but glorious things. Yeah, Joel? Yeah, so again, you're going to see this wrong thinking taking place right now. I just saw in the news this morning, right? Iran attacked Israel, and it's going to be World War II, and there's heifers getting ready to be slaughtered. And there's a separation. There's a thinking that the Old Testament salvation for God's people was somehow different than the New Testament salvation that we... So if that's the case, I guess you could, if there's different ways in which God saves his people of in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, then I would imagine that you could probably walk away and say that, yeah, that verse is not for you, right? That verse is for, I mean, the Jew, I guess. And you're disregarding pretty much the totality of Scripture. And so if you have a view of salvation that, you know, says this here and then this for you, for Gentiles in the New Testament, then I would say there's no, you can't argue with that person. But if you see that in the Old Testament, that those that were looking forward to Christ and his coming and, you know, his crushing the serpent's head and his purchasing of people, then all these promises, right, and the people of God gets defined in what Scripture says and not in nationality based on physical birth. I don't know, Ron, you want to add? I mean, if you're looking at Scripture like that, then yeah, you get away. You can, you know, in your mind, you can rightly say that this verse is for me, this verse is for you. But if you see the people of God in totality being those that are in Christ, which we see, right, which it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, right? There was types. I mean, there were shadows, and then it pointing to the type. And when we get the type revealed, now we can go back and say, oh, wow, this is marvelous, right, in how God revealed this to us. You, though, can continue to give them the means and by which they can be saved, which is the gospel, right? You can lay that out for them, and we can. You could walk away upset that it's not within your power to save that person, but you can also then say, you know what, Lord, save that person, right? I mean, Lord, I pray for this person. I pray that they become the true Israel, you know, those that are in Christ. And again, sometimes you can walk away like that, like, oh, I wish I could just say it better or do more. But right, when we know how salvation takes place now, I find it a great comfort that, like, I speak with the best of my ability, and then I leave it for God to work. Any other questions or comments? That answer, I mean, did that help? Was that helpful? Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And right, and all those that are in Christ are that's who they're for, right? So yes, if you deny Christ, then those promises aren't, you know, that's not working for your good, you know, ultimately. It may be some common grace right now that you're not getting what you deserve, but ultimately, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And if that's not gifted to you, then you get what you want and you get what you deserve, and that's ultimately hell. You know? The next reason, the abiding of his Spirit in us. So, Ephesians 1, I'll read this for us. Verse 13 and 14 says this: in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So God has given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a pledge of all the promises that he has given us and which he will fulfill in time to come. It's a financial term, a down payment, right? Have any of you guys ever made a down payment on something? Usually it's a large enough figure that is indicating that you are not walking away from this, right? And that you are saying, yes, I intend to purchase this. The Holy Spirit is indwelling in all believers, and that is a guarantee from God that, just like we said, all of that chain of salvation is you are glorified, right? It's as good as done, because it rests in Christ. So the indwelling of the Spirit. If you are indwelt with the Spirit, you cannot be anything but a Christian, and you cannot do anything but repent, right? Repent and believe. I mean, you're growing. You will repent as a Christian. Again, because it's relying upon God. All right. The confession then goes on to give us another statement here. In 1 John 3:9, it says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." So, no one born of God makes a practice of meaning, right, that a true Christian will never sin again. If you got your theology from Twitter, that's what you would walk away with, okay? You would see some crazy biblicists saying, you can't sin, you won't sin, you'll never sin again. If the seed of God abides in you. So, I mean, I didn't spend as much time as I could have probably on this verse, but I found that when I was reading that this morning, that I'm always looking at that as the seed of God dwelling in me, the seed of God within me. I always just assume that was the Holy Spirit. I'm coming to you like that just literally hit me like, what if that's not what that means here this morning? I'm assuming, right, because of our regenerating nature, the work of Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Here's what I know it does mean, that you can't apostatize as a believer, okay? And God's seed is the reason that it cannot fail, according to 1 John 3:9. So, yeah. God's seed abides in you. So, you will never again be given over to the dominion of sin. All right? That can't happen. Where you were in the dominion of sin and death, and now you are in Christ. It's never happening again in where you will, like we said, apostatize and go back to your old nature. The confession then states, because of the nature of the new covenant, and lists for us Jeremiah 32 and verse 40, which says this. Sorry. "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in the land in faithfulness, with all my heart and with all my soul." The new covenant consists of only believers, right? And they cannot turn from him. So, again, this is where we differentiate with Presbyterians about who's in the new covenant. I think the scripture's pretty clear on new covenant believers have the fear of God in them, right? That he placed there through regeneration, through the Spirit. And if you were in the new covenant, then you're never not in the new covenant. How about that? The new covenant is salvation for everyone in it, unlike the old covenant where you could be physically born into it and then show yourself not to be true Israel, right? Truly in Christ. based on your physical birth. Those are the pillars in which our perseverance rests, okay? None of which highlight you, all right? It's not about you. I love saying that. It's not about you. Your perseverance, yeah, sorry, which, again, is great news. That's a great thing to be told when it comes to your salvation. Any questions on that before we head on into chapter or paragraph 3? All right, well, let's read paragraph 3 together. They may fall, this is the Christians, into grievous sins and continue in them for a time due to the temptation of Satan and the world and the strength of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of means of their preservation. In so doing, they incur God's displeasure and grievous Holy Spirit. Their graces and comforts become impaired. Their hearts are hardened and their consciences wounded. They hurt and scandalize others and bring temporary judgments on themselves. Nevertheless, they will renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Okay, so we have a list here dealing with when a Christian sins, right? We talked about it last week. It's sin is still common for us, right, due to the remaining flesh. We have a whole list here. However, it's never good. It's never a good thing. It's always grievous. It's always you choosing to serve yourself as opposed to serve and worship God, right? Sin is always against God. And the reasons for our grievous sins as Christians, first one listed was the temptation of Satan. So we have, you know, many scripture examples. You got Adam and Eve, Jesus, Peter, Judas. And in 1 Peter, he tells us that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, right? So Satan's real and he can cause us to stumble. So. Yeah, sin against God. Yeah. I mean, again, we sin against God, right? I guess I don't want to say like break covenant as if we are in and out of covenant with God, right? That can't happen. But in our sinning, right, we are violating the covenant. But again, thanks to the one who holds us and has purchased us in that covenant, we will never be cast out, right? There's forgiveness of sins. There is now a new robe put on us, which is not our own, but we are now clothed in Christ. Yeah, so. Yeah, all these things are, it's good to think through, right? It's good in understanding, again, what's taking place on the daily when I wake up and I don't feel like coming to church, right? Or I'm angry at the family, you know what I mean? And just and how we should respond and how we need to respond and what's taking place. So one reason is the temptation of Satan, okay? Another reason that the confession lists here, found in the scripture, is an attraction to the world. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If you do, The love of the Father is not in you. Right? So is that, so it's God for so loved the world that he gave his only son? Is that like he loved the world but I can't? Is that what that, help me understand that. Is that contradictory? What do we mean by world, I guess? That break it down a little better for you. What do we mean by world here? Don't love my neighbor? That's wrong.
He's speaking about an ideology that is against God.
Yeah.
It's a system of thinking will help us take our thoughts captive. So it's not physical matter, yep. Ideas.
Yep.
Yeah.
So worldview, right? We talk about that. We talk about Christian worldview and just the worldview of the world, right? And that system of thinking that opposes God and his word would be what John's talking about here. Not the physical creation, not, you know, your enemy, your neighbor, or anything like that. Just contrary thoughts to God. How about that? In his law. The strength of corruption that remains in us. Okay, James 1:4 tells us that one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed with his own lusts. Galatians 5:17 lays out for us the struggle with the spirit and the flesh. We do not persist now in following sin. This is one commentator's comments. We do not persist now in following sin. We persist in following Christ, even though sin persists in following us. I thought that was kind of helpful in the sense that you're not escaping it, right? You're not escaping this, you know, as Paul calls it, this body of death, right? It's real. Galatians lays that out for you, right, in that battle with the spirit and your flesh, and how in the spirit's power we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And one important way in helping with all these things, or one way that we can fall into grievous sin, I'll hit it from that angle, is what our confession says as neglecting the means of our perseverance, okay? So these means in which we find ourselves growing and being sanctified are critical and not optional, okay? So prayer, the word, and fellowship or it could be summed up like Lord's Day sacraments, you know? I mean, all these things take place here, but if you neglect those things, you will find yourself falling into grievous sin. Prayer, right? We have an example of Peter in the garden where Jesus says, you know, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you might not enter into temptation, right? Pray that you might not enter into temptation. You know, every time I read that, man, I'm like, good night. Like, that's real. Like, I mean, my lack of prayer is not helping my spiritual life, right? It's not helping me overcome sin in my life. Right. Good thing Jesus stayed awake, obviously. The word, James 1:21 says, put away your filthiness and wickedness and receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Right. In the word contains the gospel. Right. Our understanding of sin, our understanding of who God is and what that looks like to put our faith in Christ, and then how we are to live. It's there. And again, if you go in neglecting what God has revealed to us through his word, you will suffer. You'll suffer. In fellowship, we read in Matthew 18 about leaven and what that does to a body. And we can read about stirring each other up to love and good works and how essentially with the gifting of the Spirit, how important that is for each other's wealth and health and well-being. So these things neglected, cause us to stumble. That's wrong.
And again, this isn't our work and God's work. Like,
Yep.
The means are in the decree. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
When we're saying that he's decreed the preservation, he's also decreed the means by which we will be preserved. So God is in charge of both, and he's doing it. He's, again, now, we're not saying that we're not active in it.
Yeah.
I'm not saying
right.
That, but I'm saying there's still all his doing.
Yeah.
The means are decreed the same as the end. So this is his work.
Yeah. And again, Hodge explains that, I think, maybe clearly, at least it was clearly to me. But he also describes, right, the thought of a believer saying, you know what, and when I'm thinking about sin and just being cool with it or being okay with my sin, that really you should have no assurance. You should have no understanding of perseverance because more than not, you need the gospel, right? It's not that you are a Christian. It's that if that is your total mindset, that I can do what I want because a Christian can't lose his salvation, then you've got a big problem. So here's Archibald again. This doctrine is not liable to the charge of fostering a spirit of carnal security on the ground that if we are once in grace, we cannot lose grace or be lost, do what we please. Let it be observed, first, that the true doctrine is not that salvation is certain if we have once believed, but that perseverance in holiness is certain if we have truly believed. The certainty, nay, the probability of an individual's salvation is known to him only through the fact of his perseverance in holiness. A tendency to relax watchful effort to grow in grace, because true Christians will not be allowed to fall away totally, is a direct evidence that we are not in a gracious state. And hence the threatenings of the law and the invitations of the gospel, and not the perseverance of the saints, are the special truths applicable to our case. This doctrine teaches not that persistent effort on our part is not necessary in order to secure perseverance and grace to the end, but that in this effort we are certain of success, for it is God that worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, just exactly what Ron was saying. Ron, you said it better than Archibald. That, right, it's not the means that we, it's not your doing the means in which it saves you, but it's by and through God's decree that we do these things and he perseveres us. And I think back to when Ron was teaching on, right, the threatenings of Scripture. Why are they there? Can we really lose our salvation? And it's not for a believer, right? Those threatenings do what they are intended to do in causing us to fear God rightly, right? And to repent and to obey. So God's means brings it about. It's just, again, you're not a robot and you're not just, I don't do anything now because, yeah, it's decreed and that's how it's done. So, yeah. Questions or comments? There's some consequences, okay? There's some consequences for sin that even for a Christian, right, we deal with. So, listed in the confession, I won't read all these passages, but you can. It talks about God's displeasure, okay? Psalm 38, 1 through 8. Talks about the spirit being grieved, okay? 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 and Ephesians 4, 30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So as great classical theologians now, how do I come to texts like this and recognize that the Spirit is God, right? And it says that, you know, we can grieve the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. We can cause God grief? Is that what it's saying? I can ruin God's day? Help me! I'm not letting you off the hook on this one. We got to hear this. So. What is being said, or a good way to dissect is what's not being said, right? What can't this mean? It can't mean that. That's a great starting place, Scott. It cannot mean that we're losing our salvation when we grieve the Spirit. It can't mean that. Can't mean that. Something outside of God is causing him an emotion, a passion. Yeah, exactly. You can't harm God. Amen. Amen. That's good. So that's some great parameters right there in which we can start saying, you know, and start thinking, what can this mean, right? Again, I mean, I think every time we've read this in the past, right, we're just thinking that God's displeasure looks like my displeasure with whatever, you know, situations. And that's not the case, right? You know, we talk about a God without emotions, meaning that, again, he doesn't react. He can't learn. He can't change. All these things being true, then, Joel? Yeah. Yes. We know that's true. Yes. Yes and amen. God's interaction with us will not be harmful for a believer. That's all true. So I do find it a lot easier to say what it can't mean, how about that, than what it does actually mean. But what it does mean, in a sense, per se, is that as believers, now we've already talked about us being filled with the Spirit, right? And with the corruption and with the things that cause us to sin, like being indwelt with the Spirit, like, I mean, there's a closeness, right, in our relationships. We are, God is in us, in a sense, you know, we use that language. And so when you go and do, when you go and sin, right, God does not approve of that, you know. And so it's not that you can, in a sense, again, do any of the things that we said it can't mean. None of that's taking place. But however, God's not okay with sin because you're a Christian, right? You're not affecting God, but what you and what that relationship now with you and God, how that looks is a little different, because God is going to bring about discipline in your lives for sin. And it's a good thing, right? It's a thing that conforms us. And again, none of this, all decreed. God's not learning. God's not responding. God's just preserving us through these means. And that's hard to understand, I think. That's hard to understand when we talk about grieving the Spirit. And we can only, I mean, the only example we have is, you know, my grief of, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. So hopefully that's a little clearer. I mean, what it can't mean is helpful to me. And then, again, it's not as if sin is ever approved of, you know. You can still do things that offend God, right, as a Christian. And we do. And that would be, disobeying God would be the grieving that I think it has to mean in Scripture, right? Again, it's not that you're putting God in a different emotional state. Because if that was true, it'd be chaos, right? It'd be chaos. Real quickly then, the confession states that our graces and our comforts become impaired, and it lists Psalm 51. That'd be David's prayer there. Hearts are hardened and consciences wounded. We hurt others, right? The list there is Romans 14, when you offend your brother, causing him to stumble. That's sin on our part. And we hurt others was listed David's child that dies due to his sinful encounter with Bathsheba. We bring temporal judgment on ourselves, you know, discipline. And 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32 is listed there, in which the church is gathering wrongly and not discerning the body properly and in taking communion in an improper way. Well, verse 32 actually says this: when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so we may not be condemned along with the world. We must be watchful and take heed that we might not fall. That's a great warning in 1 Corinthians 11, and those are things that God does in response to our sins. Nevertheless, right, we will renew our repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Our pleasure in sin as a believer will be short-lived, right? It's got to be. I mean, you cannot go on loving sin as a believer. You will hate it. You will repent of it. You will put it to death. You will fight it, right? You're never going to be sin-free as long as you have the flesh, as long as we are walking around in this state. However, there's a difference from your love of sin in your deadness to your hatred of sin in your union with Christ. We know these things. Jesus to Peter, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers, right? When you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Repent, strengthen each other, continue on, fight the good fight, and let God preserve to the end. Questions or comments? It's a little sobering reading through consequences of sin, right? And the means in which we fall into grievous sin, right? Because if you like, I can look at those and go, oh, wow, you know, I mean, neglecting prayer causes us to stumble. You know, that hits, you know. I think Ron said it, you know, reading scripture, I think, for us, is a little bit easier. But man, prayer, that's hard work for me. It really is. If something's to be neglected in my spiritual walk, that could probably be creep up number one for sure. So, yeah, well, let's pray for each other that we pray for each other. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again, encouraged that our salvation rests again upon you. Lord, again, I've said often that we could lose it. If we could, we would. Lord, so let us rightly worship you as we recognize the promises that are for us, secured for us, finding their yes and amen in your Son, Jesus. Lord, this changes everything. Lord, the fact that you are the author of our salvation, and it's by grace we receive all of it, is unbelievable. And so, Lord, let us again rightly respond. Let us rightly put ourselves under the waterfall of the means of grace that you've given us, Lord, again, with the right understanding that we're not earning anything. Lord, help us to be prayerful. Help us, Lord, to be in our word. Help us, Lord, to desire to be here on the Lord's day, to worship you corporately with your people, knowing that we are receiving grace upon grace here. Different than any place else that we can get in the world. Lord, and as we pray for each other, we pray for Peter, again, that you would heal him, Lord, that he wouldn't even need surgery, that he could just get up and walk out and carry on with his life. And we pray, Lord, that he would be encouraged by our prayers for him in a work that you're doing in his life as he is isolated and not able to gather with us here. So be with him, be with Takara in all the circumstances that they find themselves in. We pray that you would bless them. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.